Okay, so turn with me this evening to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, our study resumes at verse 1. I don't really intend to do any kind of in-depth review this evening, except to say about the last chapter, so far, so good. Or probably more appropriate, so far, not so good, right? As Job's other two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar also had some rather pointed things to say to his suffering friend, some which were good and some which were not so good, some which were rooted in scriptural truth, other things that were just based on assumption and presumption. What's especially discouraging about the counsel Job received from all three of his friends was this common thread, this insistence that, again, was based on nothing more than assumption, that Job must have sinned in some particularly egregious way for God to punish him so harshly. And how does Job respond to this latest salvo by his friend Zophar? Well, verse 1, then Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." I hope you can detect Job's obviously sarcastic tone here. Basically, he's saying, you guys apparently have an answer for everything. And seeing that you have an answer for everything, when you die, it's as though wisdom itself will die with you. It's not a compliment. He's saying, you guys think way too highly of yourself. And, oh, by the way, as he's about to say, not only do you think highly of yourself, but in your lofty opinion of yourselves, you're actually denigrating me, right? He goes on to say here, he says, but I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? Now, here's where things get really interesting. If we do a deep dive into what Job's meaning is here, things get really interesting from a historical linguistic perspective. Job was not simply reminding his friends that he was every bit as intelligent as they were. In fact, there's much more to what Job says here than initially meets the eye. If you understand the kind of verbal combat or verbal sparring that the men of Job's day often engaged in, let me explain. In Job's day, a man's wisdom was not gauged according to how well he responded to various circumstances. A man's wisdom was largely measured by that man's ability to cite the ancient sages. It was like a hobby. They would all get together and they would attempt to impress each other with all of these wise sayings that had been derived from the sayings of past generations. When the men would gather at the gates of the city, you'll recall in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman's husband would be praised in the gates because he would go down there and he would sit. This is not unlike even the modern equivalent. Back when I was growing up, the older men would sit around the drugstore downtown and they would sit on benches and they would, you know, share all the wisdom that they possessed. And then they'd go home and reconvene the next Saturday, right? It's really kind of a practice that is as old as time itself. We can see this even in Paul's day, where certain philosophers would gather routinely in Athens, in the Areopagus. In fact, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 17, we can see this very thing happening. It was Paul's custom to teach in the synagogues, as you well know, but also he would go to the marketplace to be able to speak to the Gentiles. And one of the favorite meeting places for this kind of activity was the Areopagus, the marketplace there in Athens. In verse 18, we read this, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? See, immediately they're denigrating Paul. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he has to say. And so they give him the title of babbler. What is this man on about? Who is this man who comes with seeming great wisdom, saying things that we really don't understand? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Again, this is that same customary practice where they would come together and the wisest among them, in seeking to establish a pecking order among them, they would try to out-wisdom each other. It was really kind of a sport during that particular day. This, of course, was when Paul presented his teaching to the Athenians concerning the altar designated for the unknown God. He explained to them that the God they didn't know was actually the one true God who had sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for the sins of his people and to be raised from the dead as proof or corroboration of his identity and saving intention. Anyway, the gathering that Paul spoke to on this occasion would have been the same kind of gathering that we're seeing even in our text this morning with Job and his friends, or this evening. Going back to our text, Job is telling his three friends that nothing they have said to him was novel or new. This would have been kind of the supreme insult to his friends, right? They're saying things that are little more than platitudes in Job's ears. They're saying things that are true and correct. They're certainly saying things that were first said by the greatest sages that had come before them. But Job's wanting them to understand, nothing you're saying is new or novel. Nothing you're saying I don't already know. I know these things. And for Job, it was rather insulting to be harangued in such a manner with things that he already knew very well, probably even better than his friends knew. They were taking advantage of his suffering. They were taking advantage of his vulnerable state to pile on, as it were, and to say, well, it's obvious that we're getting it more right than you are because look at you and look at us. Again, I appreciate Albert Barnes here who said this. He said, the meaning is that instead of being original, the sentiments which they advanced, that is, Job's friends, were the most commonplace imaginable. Job not only said that he knew them, but it would be strange if everybody didn't know them. So they're just blathering off at the mouth, and Job's like, look, enough. What you've said is not only known to me, but everybody knows these things. You're treating me as though I'm a first grader. You're treating me as though I don't know these things. Now, in verse 4, Job kind of backs off of this ad hominem response to his friends. And he takes a moment to kind of have a pity party. Right? And I think, you know, before we look too unfavorably at Job for doing this, who among us wouldn't react in the same way? Notice what he says. He says, I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. You got to feel for Job at this point. Job was the sage that they would have appealed to. Job was the man of good standing in the community. Job was upright and righteous, positionally at least, and he was the one who shunned evil at every turn. He was often relied upon for his great wisdom, and now he's the laughingstock of the community. Obviously, to everyone, Job was a failure at some point. In my humble opinion, this is probably one of the most difficult aspects of Job's suffering. Physical trials are bad. They really are. in and of themselves. But for Job's reputation among his fellow men to be called into question would have been like salt poured in the wound. In other words, you don't kick a person while they're down. When someone's suffering physically, we don't begin to attack them morally or ethically. And that's exactly what they're doing. Job knew himself to be everything that God said he was back in chapter 1. He had been known, as I said, as a man who loved greatly both his fellow man and God. He was devoted to God. He was a man of constant prayer. We know these things about him. He was upright in all of his dealings. He shunned evil at every turn, as I said. And now, by all outward appearances, it seemed as though Job may have been playing the hypocrite. Again, remember the mindset here. Only those who are in sin suffer this way. So everything you've claimed to be, pretended to be, is just not true by the way things are going in your life. The only plausible explanation was that Job was an imposter. God was punishing him accordingly. As Job further laments in verse 5, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. Now, what does that mean? Well, stated another way, Job is simply saying that as long as things are going well in one's life, one thinks very little of any potential calamity. And this is true, right? Things are going well in your life. Your job is thriving. Your family is thriving. Everything seems to be going right. You don't think that often, or you shouldn't at least, of potential calamity. I mean, all's well that ends well. Everything's going swimmingly. What do I have to worry about? I'm secure in all these ways. And this is what Job's saying. Job is pointing out that man thinks little of what could happen when nothing is actually happening. In fact, he says that this type of man sees calamity as being reserved for those who are less fortunate, those whose feet are one slip away from disaster. Lost causes would be another way of putting that. He's like, the man who has a great life, you, Job, in your previous condition, before these things befell you, you don't think much about calamity that might happen. You've got no reason to think of those things. But now that it has happened, other men might view you as being a lost cause. Which again, in addition to being laughed at, now you're being told that you might be one of those whose foot is about to slip into utter disaster. Very unkind, as we've noted before. Once again, Barnes is especially helpful here. He says the idea is that a man in adversity, when falling from a high condition of honor, is regarded as almost an extinguished lamp that is now held in contempt and is cast away. When the torch was blazing, it was regarded as of value. When nearly extinguished, it would be regarded as worthless and would be cast away. So when a man was in prosperity, he would be looked up to as a guide and example. In adversity, his counsels would be rejected, and he would be looked upon with contempt. Nothing can be more certain, Barnes says, or more common than the fact here adverted to. The rich and the great are looked up to with great respect and veneration. Their words and actions have an influence which those of no other men have. When they begin to fall, others are willing to hasten their fall. Long cherished but secret envy begins to show itself. Those who wish to rise rejoice in their ruin, and they are looked upon with contempt in proportion to their former honor, rank, and power. They are regarded as an extinguished torch of no value and are cast away. This perfectly describes the reaction of the Jews to Jesus, does it not? They assumed, having read Isaiah 54 without passing through Isaiah 53, they had assumed that Jesus would be this great revolutionary, this great deliverer from their political enemies. He would establish his kingdom. The Messiah would then rule and reign forever and ever. Amen. But what did Jesus do? Jesus came and was persecuted. Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and according to them, not risen from the dead. He was a failure. So look at the throngs of people who followed Jesus initially, whether it be for the food that he could provide them, whether it was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they laid palm branches down in his path, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." It wasn't long before all of that crashed down because Jesus proved himself to be something other than what they had expected. As long as a man is popular, as long as a man is wealthy and wise and able to influence society around him, he's viewed with honor and dignity. But you let a man fall, and he's counted as a failure, a shame. Job was in that situation here. Job's friends were even so bold as to admit, you know, as long as you're credible, you know, things are going well, you're still a wise man, fearing God, shunning evil, as long as those things are true, man, we'll follow you to the end of the earth. But now, it's obvious that you're not who you claim to be, or that you've done something to bring all this suffering on. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and other places in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Lord. And I was especially reminded of Jesus's reciting those words as the fulfillment of those words. Matthew 12:20. Remember what he said there? He said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." I think Job would have benefited greatly from knowing that. That as low as he might go, as long as he belonged to the Lord. And I think this is what gave Job the impetus later on, that in the indwelling Holy Spirit, to say, "I know my Redeemer lives. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I think he understood that as low as I can possibly go in my suffering, the Lord will never break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Aren't you glad that while others might give up on you, while others may have occasion to view you as a lost cause, whenever you fall on hard times, whenever you go through particularly difficult and unexplainable trials, aren't you glad to know that the Lord will never leave or forsake you? Paul said something very similar when he said, "We're bruised, but we're not broken. Don't count me out because the Lord's on my side." I'm sure Job, again, would have been comforted by this truth. Instead, Job continues in verse 6, saying, "The tents of the destroyer prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." Job's touching on something here that's been the source of considerable confusion and controversy among God's faithful for centuries. From our limited, finite perspective, it seems as though the wicked prosper while the righteous are afflicted. We can't help but to ask the Lord why this is, right? And how long this will continue. But if we're not careful, we may actually be guilty of calling into question God's fairness, God's goodness, God's providence. We might even be so disappointed with how things are going that we insist on taking matters into our own hands. I'm shocked at how many people, even today, have the attitude of, if God's not going to do anything about it, then we have to take it upon ourselves to do it. I pray to God that none of you have that attitude. Why? Because God remains on His throne. God remains faithful. God has never called us to step in, push Him aside, and insist that we go it alone. He has not said that vengeance is up to us. He's only said that vengeance is His, and it will be meted out when He deems appropriate. Yeah, but I don't like the way things are. Well, okay, then use whatever gifting you have, whatever you have within the span of your own life, use that to the glory of God and go do those things which will make the world a better place for you and everyone around you. Do that. Whatever that looks like. The Scriptures do say that we are to be good citizens, responsible stewards of what God has so graciously blessed us with. We have ample opportunity to speak truth to power, to be out there making the changes that we want to see in the world. Go and do those things, but never with the understanding that I must do these things because God isn't doing them. You see how insidious that is? As we're going to be seeing not long from now in our study of Romans 12, 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The writer of the Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 10, 28 through 31. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To use Job's own words here, it may appear as though the tents of the destroyer prosper and those who provoke God are secure, but the extent of their power and control is under God's own sovereign control until such a time that He is pleased to act. Again, use what limited resources you feel that you may have and do it with all the gusto that you can muster. Do all things as unto the Lord. But at the end of the day, trust Him. Trust Him. Going on in verse 7, Job actually touches on this very thing. Job says, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding." Now there are a few really important things to note about what Job says here. First of all, Job is relating to his friends that what he's just said relative to the apparent or seeming prospering of the wicked and strong over the weak, this can be seen, he says, not just among men, but in nature itself. Think about that. A lot of what God has ordained to take place in the natural world is kind of appalling. Right? Have you ever watched nature documentaries? You know, you got this newborn fawn curled up in the grass. Mom's away doing what does do, and little baby's there, and here comes a leopard. Folks, don't go looking for this kind of thing. It's out there, but I was watching a video like this the other day, and I thought, for sure, they're not going to post this kind of thing, right? I mean, surely Bambi's going to live, right? I mean, they're showing this poor little sweet-faced, little shivering, spotted fawn. And here comes this menacing leopard. And I thought, surely somebody that's filming this is going to rush to this little fawn's aid. They're going to save him. They're going to put him in an animal sanctuary. And he's going to live, you know, a happy life. No. The leopard pounced, the leopard chewed the little fawn's head off, and the rest I just shut it off because my mind just wasn't ready to accept that. I know it does, but you know, you don't want to think about things like that. It seems as though the powerful always prey on the weak, and we don't like it, but God has ordained it. Listen to what one commentator said. He said, everywhere the strong prey upon the weak, the fierce upon the tame, the violent upon the timid. Yet God does not come forth to destroy the lion and the hyena or to deliver the lamb and the gazelle from their grasp. Like robbers, Job 12:6, lions, panthers, and wolves prowl upon the earth, and the eagle and the vulture from the air pounce upon the defenseless, and the great robbers of the deep prey upon the feeble and still are prospered. What a striking illustration of the course of events among people and of the relative condition of the righteous and the wicked. God has so ordained that the wicked, for a time, are going to prosper. That the weak, the timid, the righteous, and the just are going to be prey to those wicked forces. Folks, it's just the way God has ordained it. Either that, or even God is stymied by the fact that he can't do anything to reverse it. You want to believe that? I don't. God is doing exactly what he's doing for no other reason than he's God. And he says, this is the way things are for a time. Now, there will be that day where vengeance will be his, and woe unto those people who are the objects of his wrath and vengeance. But that day is not today, at least as far as I know. Job's whole point is, we live in such a day as the wicked prosper, the weak are pounced upon. But, it's all part of God's wise, sovereign, and holy plan. Now, here's another thing. Does that mean when we're preyed upon, when we're pounced upon, when we're in danger of losing our life, that we just roll over? No. Fight to the death, if you're able. Life is also precious. And God has given us the means to fight back, right? But at the end of the day, the main point is, understand God has so ordained things for his glory and ultimately for our good. As Job declares in verse 10, the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind is in God's hand. And this is why he goes on in verse 11, to say that it's important for the ear to test words as the palate does food. In other words, Job's ordering his friends to discern and to heed sound wisdom, and especially that of aged men, who over the course of their long lives have gained considerable understanding of many things. And this is another critically important thing for us to pause and consider, especially, and I know you young people hate hearing this, but deal with it. We old men know more. We older men are wiser than you. Well, I resent that. Well, I don't. It doesn't matter. It's a biblical truth. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, the proof is in what I'm saying, you know. I used to take umbrage with that. I used to say, well, you know, there's no real inherent value to being old. I mean, really, if anything, I was part of that turning point in culture, especially in this country, where, you know, we kind of throw away old things. Something breaks down, something becomes useless to us, we just kind of throw it away. And sadly, a lot of old people are being thrown away, thrown into nursing homes and forgotten about, where they can just live out the remainder of their days in relative obscurity because they have nothing substantive to add to my young mind. There could not be a graver mistake being made than the failure of young people today to sit at the feet of older, wiser people and learn from them. Trust me, if I had it to do all over again, I would go back. I so long to go back to when I knew my great-grandfather and sit at his feet and ask him all kinds of questions. If I had it to do all over again, that's exactly what I would do. But I was the same pig-headed young person who thought that my great-grandparents, my grandparents, even my parents to some degree, were just relics from an age gone by. They were just irrelevant. They weren't hip. They weren't cool. They weren't able to relate to my issues. Let me tell you, young people, this. There is nothing that you're experiencing right now that my generation has not experienced. I mean, I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. During the hippie revolution and Vietnam and all the Watergate shenanigans, and you think things are bad today, there, like Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Man is who he is perpetually. But you can learn a lot just by taking one of these older people and asking them, can you help me on this? Can you, especially with regard to, I mean, if you're having trouble in your young marriage, who better to ask than somebody who's been married 40 years? And thankfully, I get a lot of that. People say, how did you do it? And I'm glad to share that, right? Don't ever underestimate the contributions that can be made by older people. And don't call us old or bald, right? Might be some she-bears out there come out and eat you up. Of course, even the wisest among mere mortals are no match for the source of true wisdom and knowledge. Job acknowledges this, right? I mean, put everything together here. Job is saying, look, you guys don't know any more than I know. I've heard all these things before. Everybody knows these things to be true. There is value in the aged in terms of wisdom, but, verse 13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. It's important at this point to understand that while men certainly enjoy the benefits of those communicable attributes of God in varying degrees, God's perfections, those things that belong to him and him alone, are inarguably and unquestionably far beyond anything we'll be able to achieve. And that includes his wisdom and knowledge. Given that everything God ordains is right, given that everything is for our good and for his glory, any expression of displeasure or discontentment regarding anything that happens is actually tantamount to a distrust of God himself. Now I want to just pause and let that resonate. Even though the wicked prosper for a time, even though things happen in ways that we don't agree with, even though if we were God, we insist that we would do things differently, even though we complain and we murmur and we do all of those things, we need to be very careful that our complaints are not actually veiled demonstrations of discontentment, because discontentment is a sin of the highest order. To be discontent with anything in your life is to call into question God's own sovereign supervision and superintending of all things. Now, wait a minute, some of you might say, is it not okay to pray that things might get better in terms of the many evils that we see in the world today? It is. It is, as long as your prayer for things to get better ends with, "Thy will be done and not my will be done." Are you picking up what I'm putting down? This is important. We want our will to be done. And when we express our desire for our will to be done, we're actually saying God's will is not enough. For my will to be done places me at odds many times. Now, if your will is His will, as Jesus taught us to pray, right? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If our will and His will align, we have no problem. But most of the time, well, many times, our will is at odds with His will. We need to be careful that we're not praying against His will. I'm reminded of Gamaliel, right? When he was told that this way called Christianity was running the risk of upsetting Judaism and overturning the whole world as they knew it. And what did Gamaliel say? He said, "Well, if it's not of God, it's going to fail. It'll die a slow, agonizing death. No worries. But if it is of God, we need to be very careful that we are not at odds with God's sovereign will." He says, if it's God's will, there's nothing we can do to stop it. And I would say we need to think more clearly along those lines with regard to everything that's going on in the world. It's obviously God's will. Whether that be His will to punish us, whether that be His will to teach us, whether it be His will just because it's His will, it's His will. And what does our confession say about the things that are affected by His will? God Himself ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Period. We would do well to just resign ourselves to that. Not in defeat. Not as if we can't do anything about it. Again, be a good steward. Vote your conscience as it's led by the Holy Spirit. Do all the things you can do to make your world a better place, and we'll all be grateful for it. But at the end of the day, we must resign ourselves to God's will. Anything short of that is discontentment. And again, discontentment is a sin. Jeff Robinson, writing in an article for Founders Ministries back in 2021, he offered some really helpful counsel regarding the sin of discontentment. I'm just going to share a portion of this with you. He says, as expert physicians of the soul, the Puritans wrote much and thought deeply about this crucial topic. Among the excellent Puritan works on contentment, several Puritan works on this topic have been published by Banner of Truth. Among these are The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Folks, if you've never read that book, sorry, Tanya. Well, Ron's not even here, so, and I know you won't tell him. Yeah. But if you've never read Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, you're really missing out. Because it really just goes much further, exponentially further than I've gone tonight in describing just how heinous the sin of discontentment truly is. The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. And an excellent sermon by Boston titled The Hellish Sin of Discontent. He says a very good and inexpensive e-book titled The Art and Grace of Contentment is available on Amazon, which compiles many Puritan books, including the three just listed, sermons, including the Boston Sermon, and articles on contentment. According to Thomas Boston, though, which is one of the writings that this guy leans heavily on to make his point, he said, according to Thomas Boston, Puritan pastor and son of Scottish Covenanter, discontentment is particularly sinful for six important reasons. If you're taking notes, I'll go fairly slow here. Jot these six things down. Number one, discontentment is a mistrusting of God. Discontentment is a mistrusting of God. Contentment, he says, is trusting God implicitly. Thus, discontent is the opposite of faith. Number two, discontentment amounts to complaining against God's plan. Discontentment amounts to complaining against God's plan. In my desire to be sovereign, I think my plan for me is better. As Paul Tripp well puts it, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. Number three, which is closely related to number two, discontentment exhibits a desire to be sovereign. Like Adam and Eve, we desire to taste of the tree that will transform us into sovereign kings. Remember the initial lie told to Eve. God doesn't want you eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not because the moment you eat thereof, you will surely die. He doesn't want you eating of that because he knows the moment you do, you'll be just like him. Why did she eat? Because she wanted to be just like him. She was not content, even with the Garden of Eden, where everything is handed to her on a silver platter, where she was going to live forever in a blissful, sinless eternity, ostensibly, not in the mind of God. He knew what he was doing. But in her human mind, which at that point already had the propensity to sin, she reasoned, I'm going to eat this because I want to be him. And you see this repeated throughout the scriptures, do you not? The Tower of Babel. God confused the language because they built this tower so they could get closer to God. You know, Satan, why was he cast out of heaven? Because he wanted God's job. So again, number three is discontentment exhibits a desire to be sovereign. Number four, discontentment covets something that God has not been pleased to give us. Boston says, he gave us his son, therefore can we not trust him for the trivial things? What's the answer to that? It's rhetorical, right? We can trust him. We should trust him to give us even the trivial things. He's given us the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Paul tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What more could we want? So again, discontentment covets something that God's not been pleased to give us. I don't care what deficiency you seem to have in your life or seem to think that you have in your life. You're exactly where God wants you. Even the bad stuff, well, to God it's not bad. To God, everything's working out for your good and His glory. What could be bad about that? Nothing. Number five, discontentment subtly, or perhaps not so subtly, communicates that God has made a mistake. My present circumstances are wrong and they should be otherwise. I will only be content when they change to suit my desires. God, you've made a mistake. It's so ugly, too, for Christians to express discontentment in any way. Number six, discontentment denies the wisdom of God and exalts my wisdom. And again, this is what happened to Eve. Has God really said? Eve, relying on her own faculties of wisdom, decided, no, that's really not what he said. Thank you, Satan. And then she ate us out of house and home, right? Ba-dum-tsh, yeah. In verses 14 through 25, Job goes to give us specific examples of how God had repeatedly demonstrated his sovereignty and omnipotence by acting completely according to his sovereign good pleasure. I don't think these need any in-depth analysis. I mean, they're very simple. Let's just read it together. Job writes, "Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt." In other words, if God tears something down and he wants it to stay down, you can't rebuild it. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. "Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence, the chiefs of the earth's people, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Let me just ask you, how big is your God? Seriously. "But I don't really appreciate all the things that I'm seeing around me." Well, how big is your God? "I worry so about this, that, or the other." How big is your God? It's a question that deserves an answer. And if your God is not, well, let me put it in a positive sense, if your God is the one true God expressed throughout Scripture, you have nothing to worry about, to complain about, to be discontent about. What did Paul say? "I've learned in all circumstances, whatsoever I find myself in, to be content." Are you content? I think we can learn something from Job here. Right? Job is finally coming to this realization, if only temporarily, that whatever his God ordains is right, whether he likes it or not, whether he's comfortable with it or not. Whether it squares with his own sense of logic and propriety or not, whatever God ordains is right. If we could just get a firm grasp on that, then when the next crazy thing happens in the world around us, we can stop and give God the glory in saying, even this thing that I don't understand, this thing that unsettles me so, this thing that bothers me to the nth degree, even this I can entrust to your sovereignty. Are you starting to hear Philippians 4, 6, and 7 here? "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God." Tell him. Pray to him. And what will happen? "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What does it mean when it says the peace will guard our hearts and minds? It means we'll be far less inclined to freak out about things we can't control. And we'll be far more inclined to resign ourselves to the sovereign will of our Creator God. Again, how big is your God? Is he big enough to be trusted? Is he bigger than your problems? Is he bigger than your fears and your anxieties? Is he bigger than the headlines that pronounce more and more doom and gloom with each passing day? He is. And here's the thing. The victory has already been won, folks. Christ has won the victory. It sure doesn't feel like it. Well, feelings, schmeelings, right? Christ is the victor. Christ has conquered sin, death, and the grave. And those who are his, he has promised to take them with him wherever he is, where we will spend a blissful eternity basking in his glory. and sharing in all things that are his as joint heirs. How much better could it get? The ride might be bumpy between here and heaven. You might be even thrown out of your seat a few times along the way. But the Lord Jesus Christ is driving. And you can rest secure in that. Even when in his flesh, Job was often tempted to question God's fairness and righteousness. What we see here is, again, temporal. He's going to have some flare-ups later on as well. But what we see here is his settled understanding of the power and sovereignty of God, even when things didn't make sense to him. Trust him. And when life begins to give you reasons not to trust him, trust him even more. Any questions?